All right, so tonight we're going to look at 2 Chronicles, chapters 26 through 29. Got ambitious with four chapters. And we're going to look at four kings. It's kind of divided nicely. We have four different kings and four different chapters. And again, these are all the kings of Judah, which is the southern kingdom. We're going to look at four guys: Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And we'll only get a little bit into Hezekiah because quite a bit's written about him. The good thing is, tonight, three out of the four are good. That's very rare for us here in Chronicles. It seems like a lot of times we see all the bad guys or the bad things, but Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah were all good kings, with Ahaz is bad to the core. Nothing good about that guy. But even the good kings, we'll see, have their issues, have their problems and their difficulties. And as I read through these guys, I'm really glad no one's written down my life in a book for all to see for all time. So let's try to draw some lessons from their lives and see how they apply to us. But there is one main theme I want you to get a hold of tonight, and it's the theme of personal responsibility. That's what we're going to see over and over again, is that theme of personal responsibility. We live in an age and a culture where it really doesn't ever seem to be anyone's fault. If you're like you are, it's because your parents did you wrong, or because this happened or that happened, or it's the guy who cut you off, or it's always somebody else's fault. And you wonder, you know, I guess everything can just be traced back to Adam. You know, it was Adam and Eve's fault. It was their problem, and they really caused everything. But what we're going to see tonight from these different families, these different individuals, is a personal responsibility. And that's what's always laid before us in the scriptures, is everyone, every day, has a choice to make. Are they going to serve the Lord, or are they going to serve themselves? And that's the theme, personal responsibility. So chapter 26, we'll start off by looking at Uzziah. Verse 1, now all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. We looked at Amaziah last week. Amaziah was a wild one. Got the big head and challenged, you know, the king of Israel, and, you know, come on, fight me in battle. And he got whooped and got taken captive. Well, when he got taken captive, what happened is Judah took his son Uzziah and made him king. So he was king when he was 16 years old. Amaziah came back later on, but he was kind of co-king there with his son Uzziah. Now, verse 2 says, he built Elath and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. So quite a long reign he has. His mother's name was Jechaliah of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. Now, it's interesting. His father Amaziah had done some right stuff, but remember last week we saw, he said he did it, but not with a loyal heart. Amaziah's heart was divided. He did the right thing outwardly, but not wholeheartedly. Later on, that caused problems. As strain came into Amaziah's life, he strayed from the Lord. And so Uzziah was doing the right thing, but he did it with really his whole heart. Now, it's interesting also, during these guys, some famous prophets were around. Isaiah was a prophet during this time, as was Hosea, Amos, and Jonah. And the interesting thing about Isaiah is he was a prophet through all four kings that we're going to see tonight. He had a long prophetic ministry. All right, verse 5. It says, he sought God the days of Zechariah, who had understanding in the visions of God. And as long as he sought the Lord God, God made him prosper. So in the days of Zechariah, we're not sure who this is. This may be that Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, that we saw last week. Remember that Zechariah who called out the king and the king had him killed? He called out the king and said, what you're doing is not right, and the king had him killed. So perhaps that was the Zechariah. Perhaps when Uzziah was just a little boy, he would go to the temple maybe and listen to this guy teach, and he began to know the ways of the Lord. We're not exactly sure. But what I want you to focus on in verse 5 there, it says, as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. As long as he was seeking God, he was doing well. He was doing okay. Now, what does it mean to seek the Lord? What does that talking about? How do we seek the Lord? I want you to turn with me to Psalms. Turn right just a little bit to Psalm chapter 1, because I really think this is the key to serving the Lord, or to seeking the Lord, and to prospering in the Lord. Psalm chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3, because people always want to seem to have a secret about Christianity. The secret. If you just listen to my 52 CDs, you will know the secret of Christianity. If you just read my new book or come to my seminar, yeah, there's the secret. I really don't think it's that complicated. Look at Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is what it means to seek the Lord. It says, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. That's what it means to seek the Lord and prosper. It's a relationship with God, and how does God communicate with you? It's through the scriptures. You read the scriptures, and then you choose to obey what it has to say, and that's seeking the Lord, and that's prospering. That's how it comes to be. When Joshua, who was very afraid taking over for Moses, can you imagine? Moses didn't have an easy time with the children of Israel, and he hands off to Joshua. Joshua's not really excited about the job. They keep on telling Joshua, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. It's going to be okay. God tells him this, hey, you know, you have the law. You know, you study my law day and night, and you're going to prosper. You're going to be okay. That's what it means. We oftentimes want a shortcut, some kind of easy new method, but really a steady diet of the Word of God, steady obedience, that's a life that is prosperous. So I believe as long as Uzziah was seeking the Lord, obeying the Lord, man, he was prospering. Things will go well. Turn back now to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, if you would, and we'll see the success of Uzziah, or Uzziah, whatever you want to call him, it's cool. Uzzy, that'll work as well. Verses 6 through 14, we see his success. Now he went out and made war against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabna, and the wall of Ashdod. These were major Philistine cities, and he's breaking down their walls, breaking down their defenses. And he built cities around Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal, and against the Meunites. Notice it says there that God's helping him. Also the Ammonites brought tribute to Uzziah. His fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. And Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate, at the valley gate, at the corner buttress of the wall, and then he fortified them. He built towers in the desert. He dug many wells, for he had much livestock, both in the lowlands and in the plains. He also had farmers and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved the soil. So I guess he was a farmer. Moreover, Uzziah had an army of fighting men who went out to war by companies, according to the number on their roll as prepared by Jeiel the scribe and Maaseiah the officer under the hand of Hananiah, one of the king's captains. The total number of chief officers was of the mighty men of valor was 2,600, and under their authority was an army of 307,500 that made war with mighty power to help the king against his enemy. Then Uzziah prepared for them, for the entire army, shields, spears, helmets, body armor, bows, and slings to cast stones. So this guy's got it going on. I mean, everything is going well. Everything is prospering. He's seeking the Lord. He's winning battles. He's tearing down cities. He's building cities in the land of the Philistines. He's building the walls of Jerusalem. He's building towers. He's got farms going on. He's got soldiers. He's got crops. Everything is going well, because he's seeking the Lord. But you know it's coming. You know what's happening. It's the same story. And to be honest with you, as I put together these studies, I get kind of tired of it. It's the same story, but why? The Lord writes it down because people haven't changed. People are the same. We need to be warned about the same things. And so Uzziah, everything's rocking, everything's rolling, everything's great. It's the economy, stupid. Everything's woohoo. But look at verse 15. And he made devices in Jerusalem. So he's an inventor, invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and large stones. Now, as a guy, I wish the verse stopped right there. That's cool. You know, he's got some kind of crazy crossbow things, you know, shooting arrows and large stones. Sounds exciting. But look at the rest of the verse. So his fame spread far and wide, for he was marvelously helped till he became strong. God kept on helping him. God kept on helping him until he became strong. I believe that's speaking of becoming strong in his own eyes. The moment Uzziah became strong in himself, began to believe in himself, began to sing that song, I believe I can fly. I believe I can touch the sky. Believing that he was the man. He started believing all those guys that had the little Uzziah jerseys that would walk by. The little Uzziah banners. You know, he's like, oh yeah, I am the man. They're right. And then everything began to fall apart. The scriptures warn of this. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. We quote it all the time. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. I had to look up the word haughty because it's not something I use all the time, but it means be arrogant. Arrogant. When we get arrogant, we start walking around like we're somebody. That's usually when the crack in the cement finds us, and we usually fall down. It's when that pride comes. And then Paul warns in the New Testament, one of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." I love that. Paul doesn't say, "Let him who stands." He says, "Let him who thinks he stands." You see, God is propping us up at all times, at every moment. God is the one delivering oxygen into our lungs. God is the one keeping the blood flowing. And we think that we're standing up, but if God were for a moment to let go, we'd fall down, and we'd fall down hard. We know what that's like. We understand that principle physically, and we understand that principle spiritually. Roy Hessian says in his book, The Calvary Road, which I highly suggest, he says about leaving the highway of holiness. He said it is always because of a failure in obedience somewhere or a failure to be weak enough to let God do all. I love what Ken Graves says about that. Ken Graves has the illustration of, you know, when you lock your keys in your car and you try to get out with a coat hanger. And that Ken Graves says, you know, the Lord's there with the coat hanger trying to get the keys out. And you say, "Lord, give me that coat hanger." And you begin to try to do it for him. That's how we are so often. We want to take over for the Lord. "Lord, you done good in picking me. And I've got it from here. I can take care of this." And that's where Uzziah was. You see, the Christian life is not about becoming independent of God. It's about becoming increasingly dependent on God. It's not about getting further away from God. "Ooh, I've got Christian liberties. I've got Christian freedoms. I can do my own thing." No, it's about how closely can you walk with the Lord? How much can you depend on the Lord? How much can the Lord work in your life and have control of your body and your soul? Verse 16, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." I believe when you get the big head, you lose your mind. When you get the big head, you lose your mind. That's what Uzziah happened. "Yeah, I'm the man. I'm the king." But you know what? Everything was going well. On your own, go ahead and read verses 6 through 14 again. I know it's long and tedious, but everything was going well for him, but it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for him. It wasn't enough that he was winning battles, that he had great armies, that he had inventions, that he had crops. He wanted more. It wasn't enough. And so he wasn't content with the job God had given him. He wasn't content with being king. He wanted to be priest. He wanted more. But what does Paul say? Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. Paul says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. That's the key. Am I content? Am I content with whatever God has placed me in? Am I content if my life, in a sense, never changes? If where I am right now, and the condition, whether it be financially, whether it be in a relationship, whatever it is, if I stay right here, can I deal with that? Or does it always have to be something more? I always have to be something more. Pastors are the world's worst at this. "Oh man, if just a few more people would come to this study. Ooh, if I just could have that building over here. Ooh, that thing." Never being content. Never just being settled. As Yoda said to Luke in The Empire Strikes Back, "Your mind never on where you were, what you were doing." Luke was always looking to the future, when he was going to be a star. Never looking to be faithful there on the farm with his uncle. That's what God calls us. He says, "Will you just do what I want you to do where you are?" Why do you always have to want more? And so Uzziah wanted more. It wasn't enough he had everything. He had to be priest. It's not going to turn out right. Verse 17, "So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, 'It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. For the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are the consecrated to burn incense, get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God.'" I love this. You see, he went in there illegally. He is not a priest. He is not allowed in the temple. He said, "You know what, I'm going to burn a little incense to my God." And the 80 priests and Azariah went in there with him and said, "Get out. You know why I love this so much? They were willing to stand up against wrong no matter who commits it. I love that. I love that people who stand up no matter who it is that does wrong. I love people who stand up no matter if you're a king, if you're a president or whatever, and say what you're doing is wrong. Woe to us if we choose to call people out only when they're quote-unquote lowly people. Woe to us when we only say something to someone that you know, we consider there's not going to be repercussions for it. That's not the example we learn from Jesus. The religious leaders had the power to put Jesus to death, and he didn't stop saying to them. We're going to get to it in chapter 23 in just a bit in Matthew. And he says, woe to them, many, many, many times. He calls them out. But this is the example that we're to have. Are we to do it in an ungodly manner? No. But when something is wrong, we need to call people on it. We can't just let it go. Paul gives us a great example. Turn, if you would, to your New Testament, to the book of Galatians. Because Paul was no shrinking violet. Paul would just tell people like it was. Turn to Galatians. It's after 1 and 2 Corinthians, then you get to Galatians. So Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, chapter 2, looking at verse 11. Now, to give you a little history as you get there, the Galatians were people who were struggling because what happened is Paul had given them the gospel. Well, then these Judaizers came afterwards, and they began to tell them, hey, you know what? It's not enough for you just to believe in Jesus. You need to get circumcised. You need to start obeying the law of Moses. You need to start doing all this stuff. And they were getting really overwhelmed. And Paul was talking to them about how you need to stand up. You need to stand up against those who would seek to take you away from the simplicity that's in Christ. And Paul gives an example from his own life when he called out none other than Peter. He called out Peter. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, he says, hey, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. So Antioch, this booming place with all these Gentile, these non-Jew believers, Peter was hanging out with them. Peter was loving on him. Peter was eating with him. Now, when people came from James was the head of the church in Jerusalem. So these are Jews. They came out to see what was going on in Antioch. As soon as Peter saw the Jews coming, he said, ooh, they're not going to like it that I'm eating with the Gentiles. So I'm going to back up a little bit. And Peter began to back away from loving the non-Jews for fear of what the Jews would say, for fear of how they would react. And Paul wasn't having any of that. Said, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. That's a big thing, because Barnabas was a loving guy, son of encouragement. Barnabas was a big-hearted guy, but because of Peter's example, Barnabas began to treat the Gentiles, the non-Jews, as second-class Christians, and it got bad. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Paul called them out. He said, Peter, why are you being a hypocrite? Why are you saying that they have to live this way when they're not here? You tell them something different. So I love that. Paul loved those second-class Christians as Peter was treating them. He loved those Gentiles enough to say, this isn't right. And that's how we have to be. We have to have that holy boldness. Is there a time and a place to rebuke people? Absolutely. But with Uzziah here in our story in 2 Chronicles, it wasn't like they could politely ask him, well, could you please leave now? Can we have a little meeting? They had to call him out. And we're going to see that God's not happy with what he does. So turn back now to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. How will Uzziah respond? Verse 19. Then Uzziah became furious. Why? Because he was defensive. I was so challenged. I read this book quite a few years ago called The Mind of Christ. And there was a sentence, and I couldn't find where exactly it was in that book. I tried to look for it this week, but it said this simply, defensiveness is always a sign of carnality. And I didn't like that. And I was defensive about that it said that in that book. But it's been implanted in my heart. Every time someone comes to me with a criticism and I begin to get defensive, it's carnality. I don't ever see that in Jesus' life. I don't see him being defensive. I see him setting people straight. But you know what? Someone comes to me with a criticism, probably right, because I'm a sinner. And so Uzziah became furious because he was being defensive. He was being carnal. He was in the flesh. and God's judgment falls upon him. Look at the rest of this verse. It says, and he had a censer in his hand to burn the incense, and while he was angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord, beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and there on his forehead he was leprous, so they thrust him out of that place. Indeed, they also hurried to get out, because the Lord had struck him. So they just get that guy out of there. He breaks out with leprosy. God curses him. Now, God, in one sense, is very merciful. He doesn't just kill him dead, but he gives him leprosy, and because of that, they push him out of the temple. Verse 21, King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. He dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. Then Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. In one moment, that was all it took. Everything was going great for Uzziah, and he was discontented. And so with one act, everything was gone. He had to be isolated for the rest of his life. He never returned to the temple. And his son had to take over. Now, what happened was his son was kind of, you know, unofficial king at this time. His son would kind of ask his dad what was going on and what he should do. But Uzziah was separated from everything because of that one choice. And don't think that it's any different today. Maybe God won't get us with leprosy, but we can make one choice and it could be all done. Everything that we've built, all the good in our life can be gone in a moment. And they won't remember that good anymore. That's what happened here with Uzziah, because he was discontented, because he made the choice that it wasn't enough for him to be king and with everything rocking. Now, the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, wrote. Now, we don't have that book, whatever that is. So Uzziah rested with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the fields of burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. Then Jotham, his son, reigned in his place. So apparently they buried him a little aside from the rest of the kings, kind of in the same field, but further away because of his leprosy. So it's a shame and how his life ended. All right, now we'll look at Jotham, his son, chapter 27. Jotham was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done, although he did not enter the temple of the Lord. He didn't make that same mistake. But still the people acted corruptly. So he did everything right. He was serving the Lord. He was being obedient. But it says the people still acted corruptly. A principle here. People don't always respond to godly leadership. Just because the leaders could be godly doesn't mean everyone else is going to do the right thing. Can you get more godly than God? And yet his first kids, Adam and Eve, didn't do the right thing. Moses tended to be a pretty godly man, the most meek man on the face of the planet at that time, and yet the people didn't really listen to him. How about Jesus? Can't get more godly than God in the flesh, and yet the people, look at his disciples, look at us. People don't always respond to godly leadership, and so I think they're ultimately, this shows us our principle, our theme, that an individual must make the choice to follow godly leadership or to walk the other way. You know, we complain, and I complain much about the state of this world, but you don't have to look very hard to find very godly leaders, to find people of great character, both men and women, a great example, really of all ages. You can find them. The question is, are we going to emulate them? Are we going to imitate them as they imitate Christ? Because they have a lot to offer us. But we as individuals have to make the choice to follow their example, to listen to their godly wisdom, to their godly counsel. Verse 3, he built the upper gate of the house of the Lord, and he built extensively on the wall of Ophel. Moreover, he built cities in the mountains of Judah and the forests. He built fortresses and towers. He also fought with the king of the Ammonites and defeated them. And the people of Ammon gave him that year 100 talents of silver, 10,000 cores of wheat, and 10,000 of barley. And the people of Ammon paid this to him in the second and the third years also. So he's having great success. Things are going well for him. So Jotham became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. I like that. And so this is one of those verses I like to underline in my Bible. Because it says, hey, he became mighty because he prepared his ways before the Lord his God. But I thought, what does that mean? What's the principle here? How can I incorporate that into my life? This is my interpretation. I believe what it's saying is that he made his plans in the presence of the Lord. He made his plans in the presence of the Lord. In other words, he was prayerful about what he did. It's kind of like if you were going to have a plan for your day and you go to the Lord and say, hey, what do you think about this? What do you think? How about if I do this today? It's about really, I believe, bringing everything into the Lord's presence, asking him, praying about things before you do it, not doing things and then asking God, hey, bless this mess. But instead, hey, Lord, why don't you direct me? Why don't you show me? And the Lord promises he will. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 6 says, in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. The word direct there in the Hebrew means to make straight or make smooth. The idea here is that as you're going in the Christian life and you ask God and you ask him to do his will in your life, you're praying for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, you're seeking the word of God, that it's kind of in a spiritual way that God begins to smooth out the places that you're supposed to go. In other words, you kind of come up against the wall. Well, this isn't the way I'm supposed to go. Lord, make the smooth way. And he begins to open the way for you. He begins to direct you in that way. And I believe that's what happened here with Jotham. Verse 7, now the rest of the acts of Jotham and all his wars and his ways, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. So Jotham rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Ahaz, his son, reigned in his place. So Jotham's ended. We're on to Ahaz, chapter 28, verse 1. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, and he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. Well, that stinks. All this is really blowing to shreds our idea that if the dad is bad, the kid is bad. And if the dad is good, the kid is good. It's really all blown up. Because we see everything. We see the good dad here in Jotham, and we see the bad son. We see Uzziah ending badly, but we see Jotham's whole life doing good. And so again, it's that personal responsibility, that personal choice, that when we get to be before the Lord, he's not going to say, well, tell me every person who made you into who you are. God's going to say, why did you do what you did? That's the only person he's concerned about, is you. And so even though Ahaz had a godly example in his father Jotham, he was a horrible king. He was bad. I mean, he was along the lines of Ahab. I don't know if it's because his name was really close or what, but he was just as bad. You see, each person must make a personal decision to follow the Lord or to do his own thing. Verse 2, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. So he reestablishes idol worship, reestablishes child sacrifice, reestablishes worship in the high places. Bad, bad guy. And God's not going to stand for it. God's judgment falls. Verse 5. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. For Pekah the son of Remaliah killed 120,000 in Judah in one day, all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. Zikri, a mighty man of Ephraim, killed Maaseiah, the king's son, Azrikam, the officer over the house, and Elkanah, who was second to the king. And the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters. They also took away much spoil from them and brought the spoil to Samaria. Wow. Well, what a flip from what we've seen. Instead of winning all these battles, instead of defeating all these enemies, God sends judgment. Israel whoops up on Judah really, really badly. They kill 120,000 men, then they take 200,000 people captive back to the north. Tragic, horrible circumstances. Verse 9, but a prophet of the Lord was there. That's in Samaria, in Israel, the northern kingdom. And whose name was Oded, and he went out before the army that came to Samaria and said to them, look, because the Lord God of your fathers was angry with Judah, he has delivered them into your hand, but you have killed them in a rage that reaches up to heaven. And now you propose to force the children of Judah and Jerusalem to be your male and female slaves? But are you not also guilty before the Lord your God? Now hear me, therefore, and return the captives whom you have taken captive from your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. It's interesting. The northern kingdom of Israel never had one good king. All their kings were either bad or wicked, as they were defined in the scripture. Never one good one. So you would think, as this prophet goes to the northern kingdom, who's just killed 120,000, taken 200,000 more captive, they're not going to listen. They're not going to listen to this prophet. They're not going to pay attention to him. Come on. They're horrible. But the amazing thing is they're going to listen. This ungodly nation is going to listen to this prophet. Verse 12, then some of the heads of the children of Ephraim, Azariah the son of Johanan, Bechariah the son of Meshilemoth, Jehizkiah the son of Shalom, Amasa the son of Hadeli, stood up against those who came from the war and said to them, you shall not bring the captives here, for we already have offended the Lord. You intend to add to our sins and our guilt, for our guilt is great, and there is a fierce wrath against Israel. So the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the leaders and all the assembly. Then the men who were designated by name rose up and took the captives, and from the spoil they clothed all who were naked among them, dressed them and gave them sandals, gave them food and drink and anointed them, and let all the feeble ones ride on donkeys. So they brought them to their brethren at Jericho, the city of palm trees. They returned to Samaria. Amazing! The people listen. Not only do they listen, they care for all these captives. They feed them, they clothe them, they put the ones who can't walk up on donkeys, they send them back down to Jericho, drop them off, say sorry about that, and head on back up. What's the principle we can get from this? You never know who will respond to the word of God. So just keep putting it out there. Those people that we think, oh, they're so ripe, they're about to listen. Oh yeah, they're such a good person. Perhaps they're too good. They're self-righteous. Well, I'm good. I don't need Jesus. I never killed anybody. My good works will get me in. But that person who sits behind prison walls, maybe they're going to be the ones that respond to the word of God because they know where they are. Maybe that person who their whole life has lived a horrible life, has done horrible things, maybe they're the ones that are going to respond. That's the lesson I get from this. Oded was faithful. He said, I'm just going to say what God told me to say. And this ungodly nation listened and they obeyed. So just keep putting the word out there, keep putting the word out there, keep putting the word out there. You never know who's going to respond to it. Verse 16. Let's see if I can find my place. There we are. At the same time, King Ahaz sent to the kings of Assyria to help him. For again, the Edomites had come, attacked Judah, and carried away captives. And the Philistines also invaded the cities of the lowland in the south of Judah and had taken Beth Shemesh, Ajalon, Gederoth, Socah and its villages, Timnah and its villages, and Gizmo. Wow, I thought he was from Gremlins. Oh, that's Gimzo. I'm sorry there. With its villages, and they dwelt there. So Ahaz is getting whipped on every side. This whole making up idols and doing your own things, not working out very well for Ahaz. He's getting torn to shreds. Notice why, verse 19, the reason for his defeat. For the Lord brought Judah low because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. There's an interesting principle. You know, earlier I said that, you know, godly leadership doesn't always bring up a nation. But what I found, it seems that ungodly leadership always brings down a nation. Why? Because our normal tendency is to be ungodly. And so if we can find someone in leadership who will tell us that it's okay to be ungodly, we're like, oh yeah, that's awesome. Great. That's exactly what I wanted to hear. Paul says in the end, men are going to heap up for themselves those teachers that'll scratch their itching ears. That'll tell them exactly what they want to hear. They're going to pack them out. And so the ungodly leadership of Ahaz continued to bring Judah down, 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 and God wasn't happy with it. Verse 20, so Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came to him and distressed him and did not assist him. For Ahaz took part of the treasures of the house of the Lord, from the house of the king, and from the leaders, and he gave it to the king of Assyria, but he did not help him. Now, this is really speaking from a spiritual standpoint, because the king of Assyria did somewhat help him militarily, but we see in the end it didn't help Ahaz out a bit. He continued to sink down spiritually, so no long-term relief came from his alliance with Assyria. When you're down in the midst of the pit, people aren't going to help you. It's got to be the Lord that helps you. Verse 22, now, in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that King Ahaz. Wow, that's not really a surprise. In his distress, he became increasingly unfaithful. If a person is unfaithful to the Lord in times of peace, it's not like all of a sudden when bad stuff happens, oh, I'm going to get faithful with the Lord. It doesn't work that way. You see, a relationship with the Lord must be cultivated in the quiet times. It must be cultivated in the times of peace. If you're going to send a ship out to sea, you have to make sure that ship is put together correctly on sunny days when it's on land. You have to make sure all the bolts and all the welds and everything are put together properly before the storm ever comes. If you send a bunch of pieces of metal out to sea and in the midst of a storm, you try to start putting it together, it's not going to work. So it is with the Christian life. We have to be building that boat of our Christian life, putting it together day by day with the Lord. Then when the storm comes, we'll find that that boat will not capsize. That'll stay together. But if we wait till the time of crisis to be faithful with the Lord, it's not going to work. It won't work. And that's what happened with Ahaz. The more distresses he had, the more unfaithful he became. For he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him, saying, because the gods of the kings of Syria help them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of God, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And in every single city, he made high places to burn incense to the other gods and provoked to anger the Lord God of his fathers. So he just went totally crazy, absolutely insane, took the temple apart, closed up the temple, and set up idol worship everywhere. It went off the total deep end. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. So Ahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, but they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. Then Hezekiah his son reigned in his place. So they didn't bury him with the kings because they said, this man's not good enough. Now, we're going to end with a high note. Hezekiah, he's going to do well. Verse 1 and 2. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. The exact opposite of his dad Ahaz. Again, we see the personal responsibility. Oh, Hezekiah, man, he's going to be a bad dude. Have you seen how bad Ahaz is? He's going to be a chip off the old block, but not so. Hezekiah is completely different. Again, that personal responsibility. Ahaz had a godly father, turned out ungodly. Hezekiah had an ungodly father, and he turned out godly. It's because of that personal responsibility of the individual, that choice that they have to make. Verse 3, and I really love this verse. In the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. First things first. That's exactly what he did in the first year of his reign and the first month. That was his first order of business. A lot of people might say, well, you know, I really need to redecorate this castle. Because my dad, you know, had a lot of crazy things. I really need to set this up. Or I really need to kind of get my grip on, you know, how is our military going? Or what's happening here? That wasn't his idea. His first thing was, we got to get the doors of the Lord's house open back up. We got to start serving the Lord again. Jesus set this for us very clearly. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You got to put the first things first. You have to put that first things first. Yeah, I heard the illustration once of if you take a fishbowl and you take a big rock, and that rock symbolizes God, and you decide not to put God in first, but you take all these smaller rocks and you take this sand, you take all these things that symbolize other parts of our life, whether it be family members, whether it be job and all that. You put all these little rocks, you put all the little gravel, the sand in there, you put all that stuff in first, there's no room for God. But you put that big rock, God, first, and you'll find, interestingly enough, all those little rocks and the sand, everything, they'll find their place. You have to put God first. I have to put God first. If I don't, if I decide for a few days, you know what, I really need a break. I just hang out for a while. I need to abide and glide. Well, then what happens is I start being ugly to Brandy. I start being ugly to the kids. I start, you know, things just start just coming apart at the seams. But when we put God first, and God says, I'm going to take care of the rest. You look out for what I want done, and then everything else is going to be taken care of. And that's what he did. I think this is a great example. The first year of his reign, the first month, he said, let's get this done. Then he brought the priests and the Levites and gathered them in the east square and said to them, hear me, Levites, now sanctify yourselves and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and have turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the Lord God of Israel. Therefore, the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem. He has given them up to trouble, to desolation, and to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. I like that. Hezekiah recounts for everybody. He says, guys, we've got to get this done. This is the reason why everything's going bad, is because God's judging us because of all the stuff that we've done wrong. And he seeks to get right with the Lord. This is an important principle. It's not enough to admit you're wrong. You have to take steps to get it right. There are plenty of people out on the street where you say, hey, man, you're a sinner. I know, man. But what are you going to do to get right? Well, you know, this is just how I've always been. This is kind of what I do. There are many, many people who admit that they're wrong, but they won't do anything to get right. That wasn't Hezekiah. Hezekiah says, we're wrong, but look in verse 10. Hey, it's in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God. It's in my heart to make an agreement with God to turn this around, to make things right. We've done wrong, but now let's do right. That's true repentance. It's turning away from what you have been doing and going in the direction of the Lord. Because that's what God wants. God doesn't just point out what we're doing wrong just for fun. Points out what we're doing wrong to correct us and so that we can begin again, begin afresh. Verse 11, my sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him and to serve him, that you should minister to him and burn incense. So he's talking to the Levites here and the priests, and he's saying to them, guys, hey, you know what you're supposed to be doing. Get to work. He tells the Levites to get to work. The application for us is find out what the Lord has chosen you to do and do it. What has God called you to do? Not just talking about ministering within the fellowship, but in life. What has God called you to do? What has he gifted you to do? What has he given you the ability, the desire, the heart for? And just do it. That's what he's telling the Levites. He says, guys, don't sit around. Get to what you're supposed to be doing. Verse 12 through 14, I'm going to spare you. That's the names of the Levites. You can have fun with that on your own. We'll skip down to verse 15. And they gathered their brethren, sanctified themselves, and went according to the commandment of the king at the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. Then the priests went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. They brought out all the debris that they found in the temple of the Lord and to the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it out and carried it to the brook Kidron. And now they began to sanctify on the first day of the first month, and on the eighth day of the month, they came to the vestibule of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and the 16th day of the first month, they finished. Beautiful stuff. So they clean out the inner part, because only the priests could go in the inner part, and they brought all the garbage out. The Levites, who could be in the outer court, grabbed that stuff, took it to the brook Kidron, got rid of it, burned it or whatever, and they moved from the inside out. Isn't that how God works in our lives? God works in our lives from the inside out. He wants to clean up that which is unseen, that which where only he can go, and he begins to get that mess out, and then he moves outward. Now, in 16 days, they took care of all this. It says, and they went to King Hezekiah and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offerings with all its articles, and the table of the showbread with all its articles. Moreover, all the articles which King Ahaz in his reign had cast aside in his transgression, we have prepared and sanctified, and there they are before the altar of the Lord. Everything's spick and span. Man, this is the day before Clorox wipes and everything. And they're just getting everything cleaned up. It's awesome. I love that. I love verses about cleaning ministry. It's close to my heart. And so they get everything nice and neat, and they report to Hezekiah, just 16 days. These guys got it done. Verse 20. Then Hezekiah rose early, gathered the rulers of the city, and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, and 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom, for the sanctuary, and for Judah. Then he commanded the priests and the sons of Aaron to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So they killed the bulls, and the priests received the blood and sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, they killed the rams and sprinkled blood on the altar. They also killed the lambs and sprinkled the blood on the altar. And then they brought out the male goats for the sin offering before the king and the assembly. They laid their hands on them, and the priests killed them. And they presented their blood on the altar as a sin offering to make atonement for all Israel. For the king had commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering be made for all Israel. What was this? This was simply the reestablishment of the sacrificial system. Just getting back to basics. Getting back to what Moses commanded. What we see here is that when we need to get right with the Lord, it's not about finding some new system. It's not about finding some secret method. What it's all about is just getting back to what God said to do. God said, hey, this is how I'm setting it up, Mo, back in the days of Moses. Here's a sacrificial system. This is what you need to do. Hezekiah cleans up the temple and says, let's just get back to doing what we're supposed to do. And that's what we see throughout the scriptures. I love what the Lord says in Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. The old paths, where the good way is. What we might call that old-time religion, in a sense. Just getting back to how God set it up. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do the right thing, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. I love what Roy Hessian again writes in the Calvary Road. I'll quote him one more time. There is nothing spectacular about this life. No emotional experiences to sigh after and wait for. It is merely the day-by-day living of the life the Lord intends us to live. This is real holiness. That's what it is. Real holiness is getting up every day, going about your day, doing what God calls you to do. Not about having your name up in lights. Not about, oh, people patting you on the back and telling you what a wonderful person you are. It's about just doing those simple chores God has called you to do. That's living the life. That's the life of holiness. And so that's what Hezekiah is doing. He's just getting back to what God said to do. Verse 25, and he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with stringed instruments and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priests with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel. So all the assembly worshiped. The singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed and worshiped. It's a beautiful picture. I wish I could have seen it. You know, they got the worship band, they got everything going, they got the sacrifice, smells like an awesome barbecue. And then they just all get down before the Lord and they worship. Everybody worshiping together. Verse 30, moreover, King Hezekiah and the leaders commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worshiped. I think that's key. They sang praises with gladness. No grumpy worship. No, okay, well, I'm here for the worship part, but I really don't like this part. No, that's not what it's about. It's about serving the Lord with gladness, about being glad and just happy before the Lord. You know how little kids, and my kids will do this, they want to show off to mom and dad. You know, they want to sing a song before them, or they want to tell a joke, and the jokes don't even make sense. You know, they just want to do that for that reaction. That's worshiping the Lord with gladness. Being that child, just wanting to get before your God and just talk to him. Look at me, Dad. That's the idea. That's the heart of what happened here. Verse 31, then Hezekiah answered and said, now that you have consecrated yourselves to the Lord, come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord. So the assembly brought in sacrifices and thank offerings. As many as were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Two things to notice in this verse. One is consecrated. That means setting yourself apart. They had set themselves apart to serve the Lord. That's what we're to do in this world. Set ourselves apart to serve God. And then also at the end of verse 31, as many as were of a willing heart. In other words, if you don't want to bring something, don't bring something. If you don't want to serve the Lord, don't serve the Lord. If you don't want to bring him an offering, don't bring him an offering. Paul says, hey, God loves a cheerful giver. And so they were of a willing heart. They were not under compulsion. They weren't forced to do this. Verse 32, and the number of the burnt offerings which the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and all these were for burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep, but the priests were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings. Therefore, their brethren, the Levites, helped them until the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves, for the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. That's very interesting to me, that last part. For the Levites were more diligent in sanctifying themselves than the priests. You see, the priests were technically Levites, but they were a special class. They were the sons of Aaron. And so you have the priests up here. The Levites basically are their assistants. But for whatever reason, some of the priests weren't that diligent sanctifying themselves, weren't that diligent getting themselves ready for this celebration. They kind of half-hearted it, while all the Levites got after it. They served. They got everything ready. So some of the priests had to sit out in this part, and some of the Levites got to step in and got to have that job of a priest. Why? Because they were faithful. What's the application? Don't wait for quote-unquote spiritual leaders to set the example of holiness. You obey the Lord to the fullest. Don't say, well, Steve's just not very spiritual, and so I can't achieve beyond a certain level. Don't look at me. Look at the Lord. I love what the Lord said to Peter. There in the end of John's gospel, Peter's kind of wondering how things are going to shake out. And Peter says to the Lord, well, what about John? What about John? And Jesus says this to Peter, don't you worry about him. You follow me. Don't worry about him. And so that's what the Levites were. They weren't looking at the priests and say, well, the priests are kind of taking it easy. Let's take it easy. They said, we know as Levites, we're supposed to sanctify ourselves, get ourselves ready, so we're going to do it. I don't care what the priests are doing. I'm going to look at the Lord. And that's how our view needs to be. Let's look at the Lord. What does the Lord require of us? And who knows what he'll do with us? Verse 35, also the burnt offerings were in an abundance, with the fat of the peace offering and the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. Then Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced that God had prepared the people since the events took place so suddenly. An awesome revival takes place. Things are going well. So we'll close. We made it through the four chapters. But again, the main theme in every bit of what we've seen is that really of personal responsibility. It's the main theme for all these kings. It's the main theme for these priests. It's the main theme for the Levites. It's the main theme for you and for me. Only you can determine how closely you'll walk with the Lord. I can't determine that. Your spouse can't determine that. No one else can determine that. You and you alone can make that personal choice if you're going to follow closely or if you're going to lag behind. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you, Lord, for that responsibility you give us. Lord, for that freedom you give us, whether to follow you closely or to follow you from afar. Lord, I even think of Peter. Lord, on the night when you were arrested, and how it says in the scripture that he followed you from afar, and how he warmed his hands at the enemy's fire. And Lord, just all the tragic and heartache he had in that and denying you those three times. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to follow you closely. Lord God, I pray even as this world becomes more corrupt, that we would keep our eyes upon you. That, Lord, even though we see and there are those Christian leaders who fall into sin and just fall away, Lord, I pray that our faith would not be shipwrecked, but that our eyes and our view would only be upon you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, it's not going to return to you void, but it'll accomplish that for which you sent it forth. We pray that you would just help us to take these things to heart, to seek you, that we may prosper. Pray in Jesus' name.